I'm really hoping we're getting back to normal here. We have a little bit of a bigger crowd here today, and that's wonderful. So thank you for coming out. We have some, again, we have a piece with our technology. Well, Austin couldn't be here, so he's the one who kind of drives the live streaming thing. But the other piece of that is we do have a piece of technology that we have that's bottlenecking our new technology. So we have to get another piece, and Austin's working on that. So anyway, for those of you who would be listening to this later, we are working. The other thing I want to mention to you is, because of my cultural critiques on Facebook, I think Facebook is punishing me. So I could not do my Screwtape letters for the second time this past Wednesday. I'm working on two things. One is to do it through YouTube, and the other is to do it to Zoom it. And if you are interested in joining me Wednesday morning and you want to Zoom with me, then I can set up the Zoom, but you need to give me your email so I can invite you to it. So if you send your email to richgrassel@yahoo.com, then I can invite you to the Zoom meeting in addition to that. So just if you want to join me, it's richgrassel@yahoo.com, and I can send you an invitation to join me on Zoom. So we'll probably do that. Aaron Pillow and I are working on some other options, but I will try to keep you updated through my listserv that I have on my texting. So please monitor that. Please also continue to monitor closely your emails, because we are communicating primarily through emails. And the website, any changes that we have here. So that's just really important that we keep updated as much as possible. So I will keep you updated about what is going on with that particular thing with the live streaming. So if we do YouTube and we do Zoom, we should be able to cover most people in that regard. So hopefully it will go. It will work this Wednesday. Aaron and I are going to work on it some more. YouTube is a little more complex. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but I did get a message from Beth Thomas.
Okay, yeah.
I still need strong prayer. I'm home after 6 days in the hospital, but my stomach is bloated again after 5 liters removed last week. Well, or late week. We'll see doctor on Tuesday. Thank you. Please thank those that sent cards. Please. I love you all.
Yeah. So if you have a chance to send her a card or a note, a text even, a phone call, I know that she would really appreciate it. So I was talking a little bit earlier. I remember when I first began this series. And when I began the series, we had just come back from the first kind of pandemic lockdown. And then there was this uptick or surge, and then we had sort of a second thing where we did not have church for 3 or 4 weeks. But during that first time, when we first came back, the sentiment in our church, I think, was largely like, what in the world is going on? Like, you know, people, what are we supposed to think? How do we live as Christians? I mean, it just seemed like the world was so topsy-turvy. And since then, since I started this series, and I know it's been a long series, and I know that I'm being verbose with it. I freely admit it, okay? But I do want us to be so foundationalized about why we're doing what we're doing as a church, and I hope that you're following along with me as I go through these four principles that we need to be about as a church. But since I started the series after the first lockdown from the pandemic, the world has become exponentially even more murkier, even more troubling, because of, you know, what's going on in the cities became more pronounced. And then and I think that we all agree, regardless of what your political affiliation is, with Ruth Bader Ginsburg passing away, it's just going to exponentially increase whatever's happening in our culture. And again, you know, with all this going on, we ask our, I don't think the primary question is, you know, who do I agree with politically, but what is my response as a Christian? With all the concern, the topsy-turviness, all of those things that are happening, all the kind of murkiness, the fear, what do we do? What do I do as an individual Christian, and what do we do as a church? Is there a role for us to play? And I think that there is. I know. And I know this too. I know that we can't lose sight of that. We just can't. And I know this. I know that when those kinds of things happen, when you have a country that it seems as if these almost like biblical events are unfolding before your very eyes, that's usually the time that we should be drawing conclusions about ourselves and about God and all that. That's what the purpose was in the Old Testament. God was trying to get people's attention. And then any of us here who have ever read the Old Testament and all that stuff was happening, how many of you in your mind, you did like a face palm, like, what are these people thinking? Why can't they see it, you know? Well, here we are, right? I mean, so what we said about them, we could just as equally say about ourselves. Here we are. The usual distractions that all of us struggle with, to a certain degree, have been diminished because these bigger things seem to be growing more and more, and it's arresting our attention in a way that usually our attention is not arrested. And then as we begin to search for answers, those answers really need to come from Christ and from nothing else, however Christ reveals it to us. And so I'm spending a few minutes on this to remind all of us about why I'm doing this new vision and renewed purpose thing, because I think that these things should be grabbing our attention, and we should be asking these questions. I've read some quotes from Philip Halley, Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed, and one of the things that he wrote in there in the introduction, which I thought was a particularly gripping thing, he talked about, you know, Father Trocmé in the village of Le Cambon, and how they saved 6,000 Jewish children from the Nazis, the Gestapo. And he described it like this. He said, it's not like what they did wasn't significant, but in like manner, it wasn't like that they cast this enormous light either, because the darkness from what the Germans were doing was so black, it was so vast, it was so intense. He said, as dark, the darker things got, any light shined more brilliantly because of the dark backdrop. You see what I'm saying? So the darker the backdrop, whatever light you have shines more prominently than what it would any other time. And I'm saying that whatever darkness seems to be a part of our world right now, if we feel as if it's getting bigger and more intense and more powerful, any light that we shine with that as a backdrop sets us apart from the rest of the world. And helps people to navigate, helps them to get some answers. And so, but that doesn't happen because we do it accidentally. It happens because there's some intentionality. It happens because there's a commitment. It happens because we are determined. We are purposeful. And so that's why it seemed to me this was a good thing for us to talk about. And that's why I want everybody here to wrestle with that question from Ezekiel 22, verse 30, about how you're going to stand in the gap and how you're going to determine that you will not, that God will never be able to say that he found no one, because there are people in this church who will commit their allegiance to God in such a way that they will be a part of the wall reasons why God spares. Look, if all of this almost biblical proportional stuff is happening in our culture, and it seems like we're spiraling down in some ways, then we better be asking ourselves the question, well, then how can I stand in this gap and provide a wall of reasons why God should spare us? We should. Every person here should be asking that question about their kind of church. So I'm going to not review because I have a little less time here. And by the way, I know I take a little more time since the pandemic, but we don't get together very often. We don't do much in the way of Bible studies and things like that. And so I take extra time to do that. And so I hope that you're cool with that, but we have to make the most of our time. And I hope you're ready for our Bible study this morning, because that's kind of what you're going to get. So we're going to be focusing on, I began this, and this is part two of being incarnationally present in the world through genuine Christ-likeness. That we are going to be Christ in the flesh in this world. It's a nice ideal, isn't it? It rings well. It sounds good. But is it true? Is it true that we are little Christs in the world in which we live? Is it true that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit in us is manifesting himself in our flesh in a poignant manner in the world in which we live? That when people see us, clearly something's different about us versus many other people. Is it true? That's what it means to live incarnationally. And so we have to understand, and I think we do to a certain degree, but I'm not sure we know what to do about it, but we have to understand that there are powerful forces working relentlessly towards an exclusive worldview of progressivism. That's two slides down, I think, Bree, if you can get to that one. That there are powerful forces working relentlessly, to get people like you and me to think like they do. And if we don't think like they do, then there can be repercussions and problems. And so people feel pressured to value things that they normally would not value, to think things in ways that they would not normally think. I stood here 5 years ago and said to you, and I know I use this example, but I'll say it again because it's so stark. I stood here 5 years ago and I said to you after they had, I think it was about 5 years ago, after they had legalized same-sex marriage. And I said to you, the next big piece is going to be the normalization of fadophilia and pedophilia. I said that 5 years ago. And there were audible gasps from different parts of the room here. And I saw some people shaking their head like you're nuts. That will never happen. And here we are. Here we are. So they are relentless. And we have to be firm. And here's the difference between many Christians and them. They know what they know, and they are emotionally invested in what they know. We know what we think we know, but we're not as emotionally invested in what we think we know. And that's why much of the church has folded like an accordion before these powerful forces.
Why do you think that is?
Because, I can't bring it up here, but Walt Mueller, a friend of mine, the president of CPYU, posted this great quote, and I can't say it word for word, but he just said, look, when our brand as a church is more important than our identity being found in Christ, then we don't have long. Because there's a lot of branding in churches today. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Okay? And so it's the brand that matters. And so that's why a lot of churches have focused on rather trendy things. And that's why I have focused for a number of years on more foundational things you know, theologically and biblically, because look, when this isn't 30% of the people who self-identify as Christian. It's 30% of the people who self-identify as evangelicals who are saying that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. 30% of evangelicals are saying they do not believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now you tell me. Now I'm pretty sure that if you've heard me preach for the last 5 years, you could never walk away here and say that you've been taught anything other than Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what's happening? And so I think it's because of the branding and the trendiness, the focus on the secondary and third things when it comes to the Christian faith, and not the primary thing, which is Christ and his nature and his work in our life. I mean, that's the primary thing. So we haven't kept the main thing the main thing. And so, look, I don't want to be, you know, pastors who live in glass houses should always be careful about throwing stones, right? So, but I want to be careful here and just say that I used to say this as a professor all the time when I was at Geneva. I would say there's an inherent difference between people who are in ministry who are trying to build the kingdom versus those who are trying to build a kingdom.
I say let it rip.
Yeah. And so the a kingdom thing is problematic because that's all about the branding. That's all about, you know, it's all about like me trying to build my own little, like, you know, religious enclave and receiving the accolades. And, you know, I mean, I can't begin to tell you as a youth pastor how many meetings I would be in and how many conversations just among youth pastors, like, they would just casually bring up, like, oh, yeah, we have a 15-passenger van for our kids. Or, yeah, we bought a PowerPoint projector. There was a time when that was like a huge symbol, okay, of, you know, that's right. I mean, you know, you realize that even 15, 20 years ago that the flannel graph board was still the number one medium in a lot of churches, okay? So to have a PowerPoint projector was, like, huge. So I'm saying that there was this intense competition among youth pastors, and there is this intense competition among senior pastors, and that many senior pastors work hard to be a celebrity pastor. That's all about branding. That's all about a kingdom. We can't do that. I don't even have the ability to do it anyway, but I mean, if I wanted to, but we can't be that. We have to work hard to remain true. So that's a lot of rabbit trails, but I'm just trying to get us back on the path here about why this stuff is important. So being incarnationally present through genuine Christ-likeness is a distinctive. It is a hallmark of the church. It may be one of the most distinctive things about the church. It may be one of those things that talks about, that alludes to the spiritual maturity of the people in the church more so than anything else. That if you see genuine Christ-likeness in the lives of the men and women in the church, that's a clear indication of maturity in Christ. And if you see that, I can guarantee you it will run counter to the culture. Right? I can guarantee you. So I want to give you what I call a theology for living incarnationally. So if you have your notebooks, if you want to take that, or your Bibles, we're gonna focus on that for a little while here. So the theology for living incarnationally. And the primary text here is 2 Corinthians 3:18. The primary text is 2 Corinthians 3:18. So remember, this is the Apostle Paul talking to the Christians in Corinth, who among all the churches in the Mediterranean basin had to be among the most earthly, among the most worldly, the ones who struggled the most. They were the longest letters other than maybe Romans or Hebrews, but those two letters together would be the longest composition of anything written to any of the churches, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so he is writing to them about, you know, about straightening their lives around in Christ. And so he records here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And we, who with unveiled faces, and so this is a reference to the Old Testament. So when you veiled your face back then in God's presence, you did it for two reasons. One, you veiled your face to keep yourself from looking, being able to look at God. Because to look directly at God meant that you would die. Both Moses and Elijah were the only ones who got a glimpse from God in all of his glory. But they could not look upon the face of God or they would have died. So they had to veil their face to prevent them, because their finiteness could not handle his holy infiniteness. Does this make sense to you? So we with unveiled faces, in other words, we've reached a place where we no longer have to unveil, or we no longer have to veil our faces. We have grown so much in our relationship with God that we can actually look upon the holiness of God. Now, no one here, including me, qualifies for that yet, I'm pretty sure. But that's the ideal. And then you have this other incident where Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And he communed with God and he received the law. And when he came down, it's recorded in Exodus that his face was so bright that he had to veil his face because the people couldn't stand to look at him. That he had taken on the attributes of God himself. And those attributes made him so holy that he reflected the infinite holiness of God himself. And that in doing that, the people couldn't look at him. So he veiled his face. So I don't see anybody veiling their face when we walk into a room. But that's the ideal. They certainly don't veil their face when I walk into the room. And so, but this is the ideal. And we with unveiled, so what has to happen in our lives that we could work towards being able to see, to look upon the face of God? And what has to happen in our lives that his holiness would penetrate us so thoroughly that when people look upon us, that they see God's holiness in us? And we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory and being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So some of you know this. If you read through the epistles of Paul, and there are more epistles from Paul than any of the other epistles, like Peter or Jude. So Paul's epistles dominate the New Testament. And throughout almost every one of his letters, the Apostle Paul talks about what it means to be found in Christ. In Christ. That, and to be found in Christ conveys this idea of saturation. That when you're in Christ, his attributes, his character, his nature saturate you with him. So that you are changed and you become like him. So to give you like an example, any of you, when you leave one place of employment and you go to another place of employment, you know the two places of employment have their different cultures, right? And so when you leave here and you go here, you find like I'm pretty different from these people in a lot of ways. But a year later, that culture saturates itself on you and it changes you in some ways. So if you leave this place of employment and you didn't swear and you go to this place of employment and you've been there a year and now you're swearing, then maybe it saturated you in such a way that you maybe shouldn't have been saturated with, right? Or whatever it is. I'm just giving you an example. To be found in Christ is to be saturated by Christ and to have your nature changed so that actually you can increasingly, you move towards that goal of being able to see the face of God and to have the face of God reflected in your face. I know that sounds all like very sort of like highbrow and maybe ultra spiritual, but it really isn't. You know, if you've read some of the ancient Christians, the ones that I've read, who were like this, they were the most simple people, the most down to earth, the most regular kind of man and woman that you could ever bump into. They were humble, they were joyful, they were wise, they were loving, they were that kind of a person. And so we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, and that comes from the Lord. It's the Lord's will to transform us into this. And you think, well, how does that fit? How does that work in the world? Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Because the Lord has a way of molding you in his image in the place that you are in a way that just works. He just does. He knows how to do ministry. And we have to want to know how to do it ourselves, right? So that's what's going on here. So then, the second thing, so that's the primary theme, and I would think that that's a theme worthy of reflecting on and meditating on and all of those kinds of things. The second thing that we need to remember is that we've been created in the image of God, that everyone here has been created in the image of God, not anthropomorphically, not like because God says he has a hand, you have a hand, but you have intelligence. You can think rationally. You have emotions. It's those kinds of what we call communicable attributes. And the capacity to think rationally, to have emotions, those communicable attributes that God gave to us that are reflective of him, that is called what is meant to be made in the image of God, the imago Dei. And no other creature on earth has been made in the imago Dei. That is what separates us. It's not our reason. It's not our rationale. It's not our ability to think logically. That's part of it. But it's the fact that we've been made in the image of God that separates us from the rest of the animal world. That's why we occupy a special place. God made us in his image. So we read here then in Genesis 1:26. A through 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, our selim, in our likeness, dumuth. So God created man in his own image, selim, in the image, selim, of God, he created them. This is where the Christian faith and the world take their, really, in many respects, their first divergence. The world doesn't believe we've been made in the image of God. The world doesn't care that we believe that we've been made in the image of God. The world doesn't care that we think it's valuable that we've been made in the image of God. This is why many Christians are pro-life, this very thing right here, because we believe that children in the womb, although not fully formed, are in the image of God. Amen. And that God values them, that he's the creator of life. And that as soon as that zygote is made, it has all of the potential to be a fully formed human. It is a full human. It's just not a fully formed human. So then we read after we've been made in the image of God that there's this thing called the fall of humankind. This is all part of what it means. This is all part of the theology of what it means to live incarnationally. So that image that we've been made in was corrupted by the fall. And so we read that humankind has fallen away from God. As a result, sin corrupted their image, resulting in alienation from God and alienation with each other and alienation within themselves. and within the created order. All of those things happened. And so the work of Jesus Christ is to rid all of the alienation. So we are no longer alienated before God. So we are no longer alienated with each other. And the only way that happens is by becoming more Christ-like. It's the only way. And the only salvation for the world is for the world to find a way to comport itself, to remove itself, to remove that alienation. It's the only way. This is the theology. This is the time-honored theology, what I'm telling you. This is what many Christians are not getting in their churches today. I'm guessing that this is just an educated guess, that throughout the course of the year, probably 90, 85, 90% of the churches never mention, never talk about what it means to be made in the image of God and the significance of that and the importance and the logical conclusions that you would draw from that. So the world believes none of this. So when we talk about valuing people, they want to value people on an entirely different way than how we value them. And so it places us at odds with the world. So our attitude towards sin through Christ ought to be I don't have the reference here, but I think this is from Ephesians. Ephesians 11, 4, I think 4:11, I think, says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So there's this call to move away from the fall and the corruption of the fall in terms of our godlike image and to die to that and to not let sin reign in our mortal body. To not let sin, to not obey the sin that is in our lives. And so we read here in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, where he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And so here we have Paul's call again to become Christ-like. You see this Christ-likeness. You see this to be found in Christ all through his letters. You see it where Jesus talks about how he wants us to consume him so that he doesn't become us, but in the consummation of him, we become him. All I'm saying here is if this doesn't happen, then we live at best a dead orthodoxy. And that's not good enough. It's certainly not authentic enough. It certainly won't help the world. It doesn't give any light, really. What people need is to see you and me involved in their life as little Jesuses. And again, it doesn't have to be something magnificent. I've mentioned this before, but this will probably be applicable for many of us today. But waiters and waitresses hate Sundays because it's Christians who come into their restaurants who speak rudely to them and who don't tip them well. So they come in sometimes in their Sunday finery. They'll talk about their church. They'll overhear, waiters and waitresses will hear gossip about people in the church. They will get snapped at by people. People who are from the church will snap at the waiter. So I was talking, at Denny's. When we ask the two waitresses that wait us all the time with our men's group that's up here, what day do you hate the most? Without blinking, Sundays. We hate Sundays. why do you hate Sundays? And they'll tell you just exactly what I said. It's not a big deal to go to a restaurant and to be kind to people who are waiting on you. It's not a big deal that if you don't get what you thought you were supposed to get, that maybe someone in the kitchen made the mistake and not the waiter or the waitress. And so you don't take it out on them. It's not a big deal to open doors for people. It's not a big deal to help your neighbor that needs help with some kind of thing. Like when we were living in Ambridge and we lost our water, Joey and Marianne Miller, who Marianne comes to our church, offered their shower so that we could go over and use their shower if we needed to use their shower. I mean, there are a myriad of ways that we can show our Christ-likeness in the lives of people. It's not a big deal when you get on Facebook and you disagree with somebody to talk about the issue rather than attack them. It's not a big deal. So look, here's what we're going to do. And I'm skipping over a whole bunch of stuff here. But I need to move on. And so I want to just conclude this portion in this way. So two weeks ago, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit a little bit. And what I asked you to do is I handed out index cards. And I said I wanted you to identify one of the fruits of the Spirit that you felt like you struggled with the most. And I wanted you to focus on that for this week, to write it down and focus on it for the week. And so I'm hopeful, I won't ask for hands, I'm hopeful that some of you did that. And that by focusing on that fruit of the Spirit, it began to transform you more into the image of Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness. But here's what I want you to do from here to today, beginning today. So I'm going to give you some homework. And I hope that you take this seriously. Because I can promise you that to become like Jesus just doesn't happen naturally. It happens because we work at it. Stacy, you have a beautiful voice. Did it just come naturally to you, or did you have to practice and work at it? Yeah. So it's God-given, but it doesn't mean it's refined like you want it to be, right? And that's true for everybody. God gives us our gifts, and we have to practice to become skilled in their use. Jeff, you were a pipe fitter. Isn't that right? So did you just show up one day and you knew how to do everything you needed to do? Or did you have to learn?
Yeah, I had to learn.
Did you make any mistakes?
Oh, I made a lot.
That's right. Did you learn from your mistakes?
Absolutely.
Okay. My point is that you could point to anybody in this room and you could say, what are your, you know, any skills that you had, did they just happen naturally or did you have to work at them? Any way in which you want to become a good thing does not happen naturally. That good thing has to be massaged, has to be focused on, has to be given skills and abilities and education. It has to be. You want to become a good thing, you want to become Christ-like, it will not happen naturally. It will be because we focus on it. So here's what I want you to do. So these are action steps for becoming and living in a Christ-like fashion. So, I want us to intentionally confront our sin. So I want us to review Galatians 5, 19 through 21. So go to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where he says, the acts of the sin of nature, the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, there are a lot of other related sins to that, but this captures a lot of them. What I would like for you to do is to say, where am I in this list? Where are these things evident in my life? I don't know that we have many people here that practice witchcraft. Just guessing. But I'm thinking that maybe on occasionally there might be fits of rage or hateful thoughts or discord or envy. Identify one of these and say, this is a problem. And ask the Lord to help you have victory over that as a problem. So select one of them, choose to repent, and enter into a process of repentance with that sin in your life, in my life. So that's that. The second thing I think that's important for us to do is to intentionally consume the fruit of the Spirit. So now I want us to review Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Review it again. Select one of those fruits each week you are weakest in and make it a point of emphasis each morning for the day and evaluate it in the evening. So if you take the fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul talks about, and you select one of those fruits, so I'm thinking, let me just read them to you for a moment. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So you think, you wake up in the morning, say you're a mother and you have two or three kids at home, and they've been at home since March because of the pandemic.
Patience.
Lord,
I have the same one.
Yeah, help me
self-control.
With self-control. help me with that. So you're working at these two things from two different directions. You're identifying one of the sins that the Apostle Paul identifies, so it's like a negative identification. And then you're identifying one of the fruits of the Spirit that you think we could use some work in, so that's a positive identification. And you begin to work those two things, each one, a new one each week. Now, let me just ask you this question, maybe this is just pie in the sky. If everybody in this room was even 25% successful in doing this, do you think it would change the nature of our church?
Yes.
Absolutely it will. I promise you. And it will change the nature of your life and your work and your family. So I want you to covenant with me. I want you to prayerfully agree that you will do this, and that you will go at each of those, the sin and the fruit, and that each week you will select one, and for the next few weeks, or however many weeks it unfolds, it's about 10, that for the next 10 weeks or so, you go at each one of these and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. If you're envious or you have rage, to help you to take on more kindness or more patience each week and see what happens. And as we take on the fruit and as we eliminate the sin, we become more Christ-like. And then people begin to see more of Jesus in us and less of us, which would be a good thing.